Good morning, and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live for a half hour each weekday morning to take calls from you. If you're listening to the morning broadcast, during the live broadcast, you can call in and you can ask questions about the Bible or about the Christian life, if you have any. If you have any questions about your own spiritual journey, about Christian history or Christian apologetics, Christian theology, Christian ethics, that's a rather wide range of things that you might want to call about. And of course, in inviting you to do so, it may be that you're thinking, well, does he claim to know everything about those subjects? No, I don't. No, I don't. I can't answer all the questions. I don't pretend to. I don't offer to. I just say, if you have questions, call and we'll discuss it. It may be that an answer will be coming out because, I'm a Bible teacher. That's what I do. I might be able to teach what the verse is or the concept is that you're wondering about. But if I don't know, well, maybe someone else does. That's the great thing about live radio is you've got a big audience. And therefore, if somebody has heard an answer from this host that just doesn't seem right, or especially if it doesn't seem scriptural, then you could call to disagree. You can call to balance comment. I welcome that and the number to call if you'd like to be on. By the way, our lines are open, so you could get right through at the moment. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. I received an email question from David who says, can a Christian become demon-possessed? This is actually a controversial question. It's not one that all Christians would answer the same way. It depends on a number of issues. One is the, you know, how you identify a Christian on the one hand, and another is how you identify demon possession. Obviously, to answer the question, can a Christian be demon possessed, you've got to have some kind of a reliable definition of those two terms. Now, if a Christian is regarded to be anybody who has said a sinner's prayer, anybody who goes to church or has been baptized, that leaves a wide range of different kinds of spiritual experiences people may have in that category. If a Christian is defined as the Bible defines it, as a disciple of Jesus, that is someone who's continuing in his words, who's taken his yoke upon them and is learning from him, according to Scripture, that person has received the Holy Spirit. They can not only walk in the Spirit, they can wage spiritual warfare. And though the devil walked about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, a true disciple of Jesus has the resources given to him or her to wage a successful warfare, and certainly not to become demon-possessed. There are people, though, who wear the label Christian who may not be true disciples. They may not possess the Spirit of God. Or they may not be waging the warfare that is commanded to be waged against the enemy. Well, if you're in war and you don't wage war, that doesn't mean your enemy's not going to wage war. It doesn't mean that he's going to say, oh, well, if you're not fighting, I'm not going to fight either. If you don't fight off the devil, then he'll keep fighting. And who knows what advantages he may gain. Paul expresses a concern to the church in 2 Corinthians 2. He says, we don't want Satan to get an advantage over us. It says, for we're not ignorant of his devices. Paul says, we're wrestling against the demonic powers, the principalities and powers. In Ephesians chapter 6, wrestling is something you do so that something won't happen to you if you stop. If someone's fighting with you, you fight back. If you stop fighting and they keep fighting, you get pinned. You get defeated. Now, what does that defeat look like? If you're in warfare against spiritual powers and you don't fight, and they win, what's that look like? Presumably, that would mean that they gain some measure of control. Is that the same thing as demon possession? That really depends on the definition of demon possession. Demon possession is an English translation of a word in the Greek, daimonizomai, a single word. Just it comes from the word demon, and then it has izomai, which it would be comparable to the suffix in English, I-Z-E. Demonize. Daimonizomai is often transliterated into English, demonized. What does demonized mean? it is the word in Greek that is translated as demon possession, but obviously demonized, though it has the word demon in it, it does not have the word possession in it. So demon possession is not an exact translation. When people are demon possessed in the Bible, they are said to be demonized, which apparently means they've come under the influence or the control of demons in some measure. Not all the demonized people in the Bible are exactly under the same amount of control, apparently. So there's a man so demonized with a legion that he can't live a sane life at all, a normal life. He lives in the tombs, naked, cutting himself with stones. He's got supernatural strength. This man is a severe case. There are other people that Jesus encountered in synagogues and places that seem to be more in control of themselves, but not entirely. And demons would manifest occasionally in them. Demonization, apparently, is something that exists in degrees and differing levels of severity. In other words, the term apparently means having some measure of bondage that you've come under to demonic control. Now, can Christians come under any measure of demonic control? I don't know. The Bible does not say they cannot. Most people just answer, no, a Christian can't be demon-possessed because a Christian has the Holy Spirit. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Where the Holy Spirit is, the demons can't be. It's a nice thought, but it's not actually stated in Scripture. I mean, it is stated in Scripture that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. It is not stated that where the Holy Spirit is, demons cannot be. After all, the Holy Spirit's everywhere. The Holy Spirit is, you know, it's universally present. And demons are in some of those places. So apparently the Holy Spirit is capable of living in the same space, as we might say, as demons. Because demons live in this world, and so does the Holy Spirit. There's nothing in the Bible that specifically says that because the Holy Spirit lives in you, that a demon cannot. All I can say is that when one raises the question, can a Christian have a demon or be demon-possessed, it is a question that is not directly addressed or answered in Scripture. Many people make a firm denial, and they say, no, Christians cannot be demon-possessed, but they don't have Scriptures that distinctly say that. What do they have? They have Scriptures like James 4:7. Resist, flee from you. Okay, I agree with that, certainly, if you resist the devil. Unfortunately, not everyone does. What happens then? Or 1 John 4:4, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. True, Jesus is greater than the devil. It's acknowledged. But that's not that doesn't even raise the question of the phenomenon of demonization. It's saying that Jesus is greater than the devil. Well, I don't suppose any Christian would have any controversy about that. There's Scriptures that say, what fellowship has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? What fellowship is the temple of God with idols? Some would say that that means that you are the temple of God and demons can't be in you. Well, the affirmation may be true, but it's not stated in those verses. Those verses don't say any such thing. So, in other words, the subject of whether a Christian can be demonized is not actually addressed at all anywhere in Scripture. But Christians are warned that there is a devil roaming about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. What does it look like to be devoured? What does it mean in that figure that the devil devours a person? Christians are the ones being warned to watch out for that and to resist that. Christians are told to wrestle against the demonic powers. What if they don't? What happens then? The demonic powers just give up and go home, say, well, if you're not fighting, it's no fun. I'm taking my marbles. I'm going home. No, the demons wrestle against you because they have something they want to gain. If you don't resist it, they don't lose their interest. The question is, what do they end up getting? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell me. What I can say is that even if a person believes that a Christian can be demonized, and there are many Christians who do believe that, and there's no Scripture to prove them wrong, if you believe such a thing, it is nonetheless true that a Christian can be free from demonization. The Bible makes it very clear that we are given armor, we are given resources, we have the name of Jesus, which is greater than the power of the demons, we have the Holy Spirit, we have all that is necessary to live free from the bondage of the devil. I believe that. Whether Christians employ those resources or not seems to be an open question. And what may happen to them if they don't is never described in Scripture. So I would say that a Christian has to be concerned to be fighting that warfare, to be resisting the devil. If they do not, as far as I'm concerned, all bets are off. I don't know what will happen to them. The Bible does not delineate the various ways in which the devil can take control of a person who does not resist him. Therefore, resist, the Bible says. Okay? Let's talk to Mario from Oxnard, California. Mario, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. My mistake. I hit the wrong button. Mario, I apologize. You're with me now.
Okay. Sorry. Good morning.
Yes.
Yeah, I have a question that I've been fighting spiritually. On Exodus, after God gave Moses the Ten Commandments,
yes,
came after Moses came Josué, and Josué taking over the land of Jericho and Canaan.
Yeah, Joshua, right? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Joshua. Yeah, kill a lot of people. A lot of people, and it's on the Old Testament says that. But I just don't understand how can that happen when Moses, when he has when God gave him the Ten Commandments, says no, do not kill. So it says do not kill. It doesn't say kill if somebody doesn't believe in me, or something like that.
Right.
It's a simple order. Do not kill.
That's right.
So how can we believe, or that's my fight spiritually right
now. How can we harmonize those two things is really what your question is. In the Ten Commandments, which God gave Moses, he says, one of the commandments, the fifth commandment, right? The sixth commandment is, you shall not kill. And yet, Moses' successor is commanded by God to go out and kill, to wage wars, to conquer Canaan, to wipe out the enemies, and so forth. That seems like a contradiction. However, the word kill in the commandment, you shall not kill, actually means you shall not commit murder. And so murder is not the same thing as killing. For example, capital punishment is killing, but it's not murder. What's the difference? Well, murder is when somebody unjustly takes another person's life. That is, a person who's innocent gets killed by you when they've done nothing to deserve death. That's an injustice that you commit, and therefore that constitutes murder. On the other hand, God commands capital punishment. Even though it involves killing, it is not murder because it is not unjust. Capital punishment is never supposed to be executed against anyone except those who deserve to die. In other words, it's a just killing. There are unjust killings and there are just killings. If killing is unjust, it's murder. If it is the execution of justice, it's in another category. So even though we read in our Bible that you should not kill, actually the word means you should not murder. And so when Josué or Joshua went and conquered Jericho and the other nations and killed people, he was actually an executioner on those who deserved to die, said God. God is the one who decides, you know, who deserves to die. The truth is everyone deserves to die because of sin. Because of sin, we all die. And God has the right to decide whether we die young or old, whether we die of cancer or in an automobile accident or in war. Death is death. No one likes it. Death can be painful that isn't war, and death can be painful that is war. I mean, death is always unpleasant, but God is the one who decides when he will, call in, the lease on life that he's given us. He owes us nothing. We are sinners by nature, and therefore we deserve to die. If God killed me today, I wouldn't be able to stand before him and say, hey, that wasn't fair. I didn't do anything, because in fact, I'm a sinner, and the wages of sin is death. We all die. So for God to say, okay, these people are deserving to die, or this society is deserving to be annihilated, that's God's prerogative. We may not have much sympathy with that kind of thinking, but that's only because we're not on God's side. You see, when someone's on God's side, they realize, oh, okay, God is God. I'm not. And God has the rights to do those kinds of things. In fact, if you really are on God's side, you say, God is actually not only has the right, but he's a good God and would never make such a decree unless it was a good decree. There must have been a very good reason for it, whether he's told me the reasons or not. Now, actually, God did tell the reasons why he called for the execution of the Canaanites. He said that they were demon worshippers, that they sacrificed their children to idols, and that if they were not driven out of the land, they would corrupt Israel, and Israel would become demon worshippers too. God's concern about this was not unjustified. The Jews did not wipe out all the Canaanites, and indeed, the Jews did become demon worshippers under the influence of the Canaanites. So God knew what he was talking about. And therefore, God had a really good reason for what he said to do. But I would have known that anyway, because I know God never does anything without a good reason, even if he had never told me the reason. But in this case, he tells us the reason. The Canaanites are a society that God can no longer tolerate, like a cancer in a body. They will destroy the whole body if they are not removed. And that's what God said to do. So that would be the answer, I believe, to that question. I don't know if it resolves the spiritual conflict in your heart. Obviously, it's very troubling to hear about wars and extermination of races and things like that. Very troubling. The question is whether it's a good thing in the sight of God or not. The Christian is a person who's decided that God is right. That's simply the starting point of being a Christian. You start out by being a Christian by saying, God is right. I don't have to know why he's right. It helps if I do, but I don't have to. God's not required to explain everything to me, but he's right. If I'm not willing to take that position, I'm not ready to even start being a Christian yet. I'm still an agnostic, you know? Being a Christian means you have decided that God is right and we are wrong. And we need to change in order to be like him and agree with him. That's called repentance, and that's how we start being Christians. But anyway, I don't deny that it's troubling sometimes. God's commandments are rather severe in certain circumstances, but they're never wrong. All right, I hope that helps, Mario. I realize it's troubling, and I don't want to minimize the troubles in your heart about that. I'm just saying that when we think it through, it is a just thing. It's just some things that are just are hard to swallow. John from San Diego, you're next. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning. Thank you. I'm looking for a recommendation about a good concordance. I've heard about Strong's. I want something that's very complete, but at the same time, conservative. Could you help me?
Well, the classic concordances are all keyed to the King James Version of the Bible. Now, modern translations like the NIV and the New King James and the New American Standard sometimes have had concordances published that you can look up verses in them. Obviously, the idea of a concordance is you look up a word that's in the Bible, and it gives you the listing of all the places that word occurs. But in different translations, you'll have different words in different verses. So the classic concordances that are keyed to the King James will not exactly correspond to, say, the NIV, just because the wording is different in some verses. But the best concordances that have been around for centuries for the King James Version are the Strong's, the Young's, and the Cruden's.
Okay.
And I think their value descends in that order. I think Strong's is the best. Young's I would call the second best, and Cruden's would come afterward. In fact, some people have said it this way: Strong's for the strong, Young's for the young, and Cruden's for the crude. But that might be a little too disparaging of the Cruden's, but Strong's, as far as I'm concerned, Strong's concordance is the best concordance in the whole world.
Thank you. Is that as well a commentary, too?
No, there's no commentary. But it has what it has, when you look up a word in the Strong's concordance, it shows you all the references in the Bible that use that English word. So
right.
you'll never miss any occurrence of that word. You'll find all of them in the whole Bible. But then it additionally has a four-digit number by every verse, by every usage of that word. And in the back of the book are dictionaries, Hebrew and Greek dictionaries. And you can look up these words by number. They're in numerical order going through the alphabet. And so if you look up, say, the word love, and you'll find that sometimes the word love is one number and sometimes it's a different number because they're different Greek words. So you look up the two numbers and you find that one of those words is phileo and one is agape, and then the dictionary tells you what those words mean and what their nuances are. So you have the advantage in the Strong's Concordance of not only having find the verses for you, but to tell you what the Greek and Hebrew words are in each verse, and in the back you can look them up and get a brief lexical description. It's a dictionary in the back. There are much more complete dictionaries of the Greek and Hebrew that you can get. They're called lexicons. Some of them are keyed to the numbering system in Strong's. The Strong's has assigned a number to every word in the Hebrew and the Greek. And since Strong did that, many Greek and Hebrew reference works have been published using his numbering system. So, for example, if you look up a word in Strong's and you see that the word number is 3485, you can go in the back of the Strong's and find that word, and you'll get a short definition. If you have a lexicon published separately that is keyed to Strong's number, you could look up that same number in the lexicon and get maybe a few paragraphs of description of that word. So the Strong's, as a concordance, I think is the very best. As a dictionary or lexicon, it's not as complete as some, but that's sort of a secondary function of the book. There are other books that have their primary function to be lexicons or dictionaries.
Thank you.
In the Greek and Hebrew.
What about a commentary?
Well, I can't really recommend any particular commentary because that may give the impression that I think that the commentator I'm recommending can always be trusted. Almost all commentaries, well, frankly, all commentaries are written by people, and people always have opinions.
Right.
That would include me. You know, I have an opinion. Now, I don't agree with everybody's opinions, but I don't mind hearing their opinions. And sometimes their opinions spark some new thinking in me and make me think a new way. Not always. I read lots of commentaries, and in most cases, there's things I don't agree with in them. And for that reason, I could only recommend them with qualifications. In general, though, there are some commentators whose works I have found to be very, very helpful. My very favorite commentator is F.F. Bruce. That's Frederick Fife Bruce, but he goes by F.F. Bruce. And he has written quite a few New Testament commentaries, and he's the editor of a whole Bible commentary. I forget what it's called. I think it's called the New International Bible Commentary or something like that. He's the editor and has written some of the Old Testament commentary there too. He's not perfect, but he's very good, and there are others who are very good. In the Old Testament, I really like any commentary by Derek Kidner. He's an excellent scholar. R.K. Harrison is a good Old Testament scholar. There's a lot of excellent scholars. One set of commentaries that uses some of the best scholars is a set of paperback commentaries put out by I think the Old Testament version is put out by Erdmann's, and the New Testament commentaries instead are put up by IVP or InterVarsity Press, if I'm not mistaken, if I'm remembering correctly. In any case, they are called the Tyndale commentaries. There's the Tyndale Old Testament commentaries and Tyndale New Testament commentaries. They're not perfect, but they're pretty good. I mean, they have different scholars writing the commentaries on different books, and the selection of scholars is a very fortunate selection. That is, I think they made a very good choice, and the commentaries are very helpful. I can't recommend everything in them, as would be the case with any commentaries. You'd have to still use your judgment as you read a commentary. You can't just believe what a commentator says about everything. But I do like those commentaries very much.
Thank you very much for your time. I appreciate your show. God bless you.
All right. God bless you, John. Good talking to you. Our next caller is Art from L.A. Art, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking my call, sir. Again, I got a question out here about the name God. In our country here, we have to say, like, God bless America and God we trust. What God are we talking about, since we got many, many denominations and religions that also has a God? So are we sharing or are we talking the same God as our Christian gods, which most of, you know, I'm a Christian, so
well,
my perception...
Yeah, well, first of all, Christians... I'm sorry, I had to jump in because I'm going to run out of time here, and I think I know your question. Christian denominations all have the same God. In some cases, they have some differences of opinion about his characteristics. Because different theologies differ a little bit. But basically, all Christians have a concept of God as the one who is the creator of all things and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who sent Jesus to be our Savior. Those two things characterize the Christian God. Now, within the realm of people who believe in that God, there are people who think different things about his character. Some think he's predestined people to be saved, some to be lost, some think that would be barbaric and he wouldn't do that. So there are different opinions about his personality, in some cases his character, in some cases his policies, but he's still the same God. You know, all Christians are talking about the God who's the creator of all things and who's the Father of Jesus Christ. Now, this God is sometimes called, by scholars, the Abrahamic God, because three different religions claim to believe in this same God, and they all come from Abraham. Of course, the Jews and the Christians and the Muslims, they all claim to be Abrahamic in their religion. They all claim Abraham as the founder. And the God who appeared to Abraham is the God that is said to be worshipped by the Jews, the Muslims, and the Christians. Arguably, when people say God in America, and they make no further designation. For example, they don't say the God of the Philistines or something like that. They're usually referring to the Abrahamic God, which would be the God that is espoused by Jews, Muslims, and Christians. Of course, Christians have very different theology than the Jews and the Muslims, in that Christians believe that God is a Trinity, and the Jews and Muslims don't. But once again, all three of those religions do believe there's one God who created all things and who appeared to Abraham. And in a sense, their differences may simply be differences in the degree to which they understand him. Anyway, I'm out of time. I wish I could discuss this more and take the other calls that are waiting. My apologies to those that will not get on today, but there's, Lord willing, tomorrow. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. We're on Monday through Friday at this same time on the radio stations because we buy the time. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website to find out how. The website is thenarrowpath.com. God bless.